Well, let's turn now to the Word of God and to the subject that comes before us in the last part of the last chapter of the book of Acts. So turn with me to the 28th chapter of Acts and the 17th verse. And reading there to the end. And the subject here is the church as kept by the word, kept by the power of God. At the end of Acts, you're at a point where now your eyes are forward to the future. More on that in a moment. It's about the promise of glory. And the church should be important to us because of the promise of glory. Not vain glory, not the world's glory, but the glory of Christ, known and received in union and communion with Him. Verse 17 of Acts 28. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. But when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit rightly through Isaiah the prophet, spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Some of you may know that in a famous speech at the end of 1942, days after the decisive British victory in Egypt in the North African campaign, World War II, Winston Churchill told the British people, he said this, "Now is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Now the war, you know, World War II had a couple more years to go before it was done. But even so, in that speech, Churchill spoke about what he called the bright gleam of victory that warmed and cheered all our hearts. There was a whole lot of warfare and suffering and misery to go, but there was the bright gleam of victory. Just a gleam, but a bright gleam. And I'd like to suggest that something like this may be said in an altogether more profound way about this last passage in the Acts of the Apostles, as it bears on the prospects for the church, and indeed the importance of the church for generations yet to come. Acts does not end, in spite of the fact in your Bible there's a punctuation mark, what I always used to be told was a full stop, but it's a period in America. It doesn't end with a full stop. It really ends with an ellipsis, with three little dots. The Acts of the Apostles, the book, is open-ended. There is more to come. It isn't the happy ending to what has gone before, and that's it, folks. It is the forerunning of a great movement which will not just be the sort of promise that the Word of God is going to go to the Gentiles, but the actual experience of the Word of God going to the Gentiles. And here we are, those of us of the nations of the world who are not Jews. If you're not a Jew, you're a fulfillment of this very chapter, of this very book, and of the dotted line with which the account, Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, ends, so to speak. So I want us to think about that, because it's a bright gleam of victory to the church of the time, and that bright gleam, I think we ought to believe and see, is even brighter in our own day. The world is not as dark as it was at the time of the Acts of the Apostles, or at the time when Jesus was engaging in his earthly ministry. The world is nowhere as dark. And we ought not to be cast down by the currents of the spiritual warfare that's around us in the world, as if somehow or other, you know, the sky is going to fall and, you know, we all turn into Christian henny pennies, which, if you're henny penny, you're not a Christian. The sky is not falling. The Lord is coming and the sky is brightening. Now, Luke, under the inspiration of God here, of the Holy Spirit, is deliberate in the way in which he crafts this ending. He's telling us there's much more to come, that the task is unfinished, that the future beckons, that the gospel will spread out, that the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved all over the world. There's no Hollywood ending, where the church marches off to glory and the saints live happily ever after. That's for a future, yet future, even beyond this life, in its completion, of course. But what we see here is this tremendous picture of the real continuing ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of a world which is beset with sin and darkness, which is full of massive challenges, which has disquieting uncertainties impinging on our lives all the time, but in which we have, excuse me, nonetheless, the manifest evidences of the work of God's mighty hand. And that extends to all the details of our life as the people of God. I once, many years ago, heard the famous Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary. Those of you will know the name. I heard him preaching in a preparatory service of a communion in a church in Edinburgh. And as he was preaching, and I don't remember the text, but as he was preaching, sonorous, solemn sound, Highland voice, and I notice a young woman that I knew, that actually sat in our pew in the other free church up the road every week. And she was a training as a nurse at the time, I believe. And that's irrelevant. She was a regular attender. She was an adherent, but had never professed faith in Christ. She had never gone forward to the communion, professed faith, become a member, a communicant member of the church. And she always, to me, had a sad look on her face. Even when she smiled, she was sad. Even when she laughed, she was sad. There was almost just that air of sadness, almost indefinable, just there. Well, as I spotted her, I saw that sad face, and all of a sudden, it lit up. And I'd never seen that in her before. Lit up. And you know what? She was converted to Christ at that moment. I found out later on. I was sure of it at the time. God has done a work in her heart. And it was true. It's the only time I can say that I have seen with my own eyes the moment of someone's conversion to Christ, having a sort of window into the soul through the expression on the face. Now, I've seen many expressions on people's faces, some of excitement and of change, of discovery. But I know for sure by actual testimony and subsequent history, this was her testimony. Here, the work of God had come to her in a powerful way. The mighty hand of God is at work in a supernatural and miraculous way in every life that is brought to newness of life. You do not convert yourself. Yes, you have a change. Yes, your thinking changes. Yes, there are words that go through your mind. Yes, there are emotions which stir your heart. I remember when I was converted myself. And it was just as if I were taken from one side of a fence onto the other side and plonked down. And boom, the penny dropped, so to speak. That was not something that I did. That was not something that this girl Isabel did. It was a work of God. It came from outside. It was not merely an intellectual transaction. It was the work of the Holy Spirit supernaturally. It was, in a real sense, a miracle of God. We think of miracles, of course, in terms of those healings and mighty acts of God that accompanied the periods of revelation or attested the prophets' authority or attested the Lord Jesus' authority or the apostles' authority. Well, the fact of the matter is that miracles have not ceased. The kind of miracles that attested the prophets of the past, that's done its work, and we have the canon of Scripture. But there's this great miracle going on every time someone is saved. The world's version of it, of course, is It's a Wonderful Life when Clarence gets his wings and the bell rings. And that's so. I mean, we're all amused at that. But that's a parody of the work of heaven, as it were, of the work of God's Holy Spirit. Well, I digress. Back to Paul's journey. What you're seeing at the end of Acts is the prospectus for the future. And here's Paul. His journey to Rome gives us a window on this aspect of the importance of the church in the life of the believer. And it is the promise of glory, the outpouring of God's Spirit, the changing of lives, the advance and spread of the church is all the outworking of a destiny, an eternal destiny, which the Lord has for the church he is building. A church, by the way, when you see that expression, daily adding to the church those who are being saved, every time someone is added to the church, truly, where there is a true salvation, a true commitment to Christ, there you have the church growing. It will never get smaller. Our churches physically get smaller. Our churches are mixed multitudes from a certain point of view. We have people who are saved and people who are yet to be saved. But this aspect of the church, it is partly visible, partly invisible, this aspect of the church is one of continuous growth throughout the whole of history until all are gathered in and the consummation of all things is sealed in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we get caught up often with numbers in the church, and numbers go up and numbers go down, and these affect us powerfully, but too powerfully sometimes. The truth to keep our eyes upon is this, that the work goes forward, and when God saves a soul, no, that person is never going to be lost. And that means the church grows every time somebody is added to the true church of Jesus Christ, which is within the external church of Jesus Christ. And that's a great encouragement, I think, for us when we put ourselves in that context. God is continuing to build his work, even though we may be, and many Christians are, facing great challenges in their lives around them. Okay, I believe we're taught three vital truths on this subject in this passage, and I'll just advertise them and then we'll look at the text itself. First of all, we have the promise of glory in our reaching out. The promise of glory in reaching out. We have the promise in glory of glory in keeping at it, persevering if you want, keeping at it. Verses 23 to 29. Then we have the promise of glory in proclaiming Jesus Christ. So first of all, the promise of glory in reaching out. Verses 17 and following. Notice here that Paul's ministry in Rome is different, but yet it tells us a great deal about how God's work can and does prosper when everything seems stacked against it. Remember here that Paul had been under house arrest for 2 years in Palestine, the years 60 to 62, between 60 and 62 AD. And after that, he had 3 or 4 months as a prisoner on board ship, and then on Malta after the shipwreck. And now at verse 17, he's beginning 2 more years of house arrest in Rome. So his house arrest from 60 to 64 with the journey to Malta, to Rome via Malta in between. And he's waiting there for his appeal to Caesar. Now, the Emperor Nero is the Caesar. Everybody knows that he was one of the worst of a lot of bad emperors that Rome had. So, humanly speaking, he didn't have a snowball's chance in hell, humanly speaking, of getting a positive response. But that didn't stop him, as you notice, under house arrest, calling people to himself, receiving people, and ministering to them. By the way, it's thought that in fact, he was released. It's not in the Bible, but it's in the record in various places that he was released. He traveled to Spain. He came back east to another arrest that culminated in his death as a martyr some 4 or 5 years after his arrival, or first arriving in Rome, 67 AD. Now, what I want to say is that what's significant for our encouragement is surely it's that though he was under house arrest, he couldn't go out and move freely about the city of Rome, which was a vast city, great metropolis, when all the other cities were just tiny wee things in Europe, little towns. Here's a fellow who is under house arrest, and there is a fruitful ministry, and the church in Rome is expanding, spreading. he has a fruitful ministry in spite of the fact that he can't go anywhere. God brings people to him. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says this, "But I want you to know, brethren," says the Philippians, "that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the Praetorians in Rome, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Those who are free are moved to speak the word without fear because they see he's there under arrest, death hanging over him all the time, every day. And yet, God is using him in a tremendously powerful way. Now, you just have to ask yourself how this has to be important in your own Christian life. You observe the way that God works in the world and has worked in your life, how unlikely things have happened and impossible things have happened, including your conversion, so to speak. And isn't this an encouragement? God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, even when the great apostle to the nations is locked up in his own house in chains, so to speak. I don't know if he had literal chains, but he certainly would have had some of the time. So how did he reach out in Rome, verses 17 through 20? We know what he told the Philippian Christians there, but look at the text. Number one, verse 17. "He proceeded with all deliberate speed. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together." And what authority is evidenced here too. What would happen if any of us called the church leaders of where we live, the city in which we live, to come together to hear what we have to say? You say, "Who are you? You're a nobody. Why should we listen to you?" More likely to come together to have an argument. But we're not apostles with a capital A, of course. But the point is this: Paul exercised the office he had been given by Christ, and he did it right away. As soon as this terrible journey was over, the Malta stuff, and he got settled in and he found the lay of the land, he called them all to himself. He seized the opportunity that he had as a Jew to meet with the Jewish leaders. That was what was going on. So he proceeded with all deliberate speed. Secondly, he spoke with complete candor. Verses 17 and 18. Paul knew that he was notorious, so he's open about what they might have heard about him. Now, we know from verse 21 that they hadn't heard anything about Paul. But he didn't know that. And he didn't want to kid anybody on that he was just this sweet, nice, squeaky clean, everybody loved him kind of person. He wanted to tackle any obstacles that were in the way of useful ministry to people. And his first obstacle was, how had he been vilified, to them already? And again, there's a message here for us. And the main lesson from it is that any appearance of dishonesty or of self-seeking or self-righteousness or an effort to conceal certain facts will kill your witness very quickly indeed. And that has happened again and again and again. Now, of course, it is true that if the Lord would mark our iniquity, and if, in fact, I remember hearing Bob McCracken on the radio, and Tim was a wee boy in those days, and Lake Darling Conference was going on, Iowa Presbytery, and I was a student, and I preached a sermon in the Sharon Church and went up to the camp for the afternoon, and the Washington Church had Bob McCracken preaching, and they had a live radio broadcast of their service, and in the course of his sermon, he shared some words of Robert Murray McChane, the preacher of Dundee in the 1830s. in Scotland. And McChane had said to his congregation, he said, you know, he said, if all the sins of all our hearts were exposed to the public view right now in this church, it would look more like the gate of hell than the gate of heaven. Isn't that true? But God is greater than our heart, you see. We don't need to go confessing all our sins 100 times over to impress people how wicked we used to be. But if we have matters to deal with, they need to be dealt with. And Paul wanted to deal with injustices, unjust complaints against him. So he, right from the word go, was just candid, was just honest, an Israelite in whom there is no guile.